This evening we're concluding our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 36, as we wrap up this 11-month journey through this incredible book, we find Moses dealing with a question about the divisions of the promised land, especially in light of the details surrounding the year of Jubilee. And as we develop this text tonight, we're going to see that the divisions of the promised land, they weren't suggestions, but instead they were divinely designed divisions that were set in stone so that the tribes of Israel might maintain distinct bloodlines within the borders of their inheritance. And as we explore the lesson here in our text tonight, we're also going to consider how not all division is bad division. We can tend to think that every division is a bad division. It's not necessarily the case. As we examine the Lord's design to divide the children of Israel into 12 distinct tribes with clearly defined borders, we're also going to take some time to consider a few of the healthy divisions and distinctions that the Lord has determined for His church. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to Numbers chapter 36. I want to begin there at verse 1, where Moses tells us that the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders and the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters." Now let's just stop right there and consider, because I want to remind you about the situation that we're reading about, because it was earlier in this same book that we discovered this man named Zelophehad and the situation surrounding his daughters who asked for the land. And so in order to recount that story, let's hold our place here in Numbers 36. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 27. And as you're turning to Numbers 27, I'll remind you that Zelophehad was a man from the tribe of Manasseh who died there in the wilderness without having any sons to carry on his name. But rather than allowing the family name to be cut off from all of Israel, his daughters decided to take action to ensure the perpetuity of their father's name. And here in Numbers 27, beginning there at verse 1, Moses writes, "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in the company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought the case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter.'" Well, here in these verses, we're reminded of this ordinance, which allowed the daughter of a sonless father to claim the inheritance of her father. And while this was clearly the right thing to do, it was also a decision that presented a potential problem for the divinely inspired division of Israel's tribal borders. With this in mind, if you would turn back to Numbers 36, I want to consider this problem from the perspective of the chief fathers that were found in the lineage of Manasseh. Look there, if you would, there at verse 3, where they told Moses that if they, the daughters of Zelophehad, that is, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Well, here in these verses, we find this conflict concerning the land that was going to be given to the daughters of Zelophehad. And this dilemma, it's based on the fact that the land of Zelophehad was actually land that was portioned to the greater tribe of Manasseh. And so this man wasn't just an individual amongst himself, and he could just do whatever he wanted with the land and it would just disappear from Manasseh. No. This whole land that was sectioned off or divided for the tribe of Manasseh belonged to the tribe of Manasseh, though these daughters of Zelophehad would receive a portion of it. Therefore, if the land was actually given to these daughters of his, and they decided to marry men from another tribe there in Israel, then the land of Manasseh would end up divided amongst those other tribes. And as a result, the divine division that had been determined by the Lord would be destroyed. And the section of land dedicated to Manasseh would no longer just be for Manasseh, but whatever tribe the girls of this tribe married into. And so there's a problem here with the first ordinance to allow the daughters of a sonless father to take the inherited land. Some might argue, well, look, what's the big deal? They're all Israelites, right? I mean, they're all Israelites, so what does it matter whose land it is? What's the big deal? However, what these people would fail to recognize is that this tribe-based division of land was based on God's plan. And though we might not fully understand all of the reasons why, it's something that God determined. And while it was right for the daughter of a sonless man to receive the inheritance of land from her father, it was wrong for that same daughter to then turn around and divide the land of her father's tribe by marrying into another tribe, and then the land would belong to that tribe. Well, not only that, but this also would set a precedent for every other tribe of Israel. This would set a precedent for every other tribe to run the risk of losing portions of their land in the same exact way. And as a result, the land of Israel could end up divided up by default rather than by divine command. And according to this concern that was raised by the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, this defective division would be further set in stone by the year of Jubilee. Look again there at verse 4. There these chief fathers reminded Moses that when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Now, in order to understand the compounding problem presented by the Jubilee of the children of Israel, let's kind of, you know, take a look at what this year of Jubilee is. And so hold your place there at Numbers 36, and let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. As you turn to Leviticus 25, I should remind you that the year of Jubilee was scheduled to occur every 50th year. And not only that, but the year of Jubilee was a year of emancipation, as there would be some who found themselves in debt and they would commit themselves into slavery to pay off that debt. Well, at the year of Jubilee, these self-appointed slaves would then be freed from their debt. Furthermore, it was also a year that the land would be restored to the rightful owners. You see, you could throughout the years sell your land or lease it in some way to other tribes, and they could come in and use that land. But when it came to the year of Jubilee, all the land would return to the original divisions that the Lord determined. And this is exactly what the Lord was revealing here in Leviticus chapter 25. Look with me there at verse 9, because there the Lord declares, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of the crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety." Now, if you'd like to know more about this text, I would encourage you to go back and listen to our study of Leviticus chapter 25, where I go into more detail about this. But here in these verses, for the sake of our study tonight, I just want to remind you that the promised land, it could be leased out to those from other tribes, but on the year of Jubilee, the land would then be restored to the original tribe. You could redeem it back to yourself. And this land, though it was divided incorrectly throughout those 50 years, it would end up right back the same way that God determined for it to be divided at the beginning, right according to God's divine design. However, if the land was then passed to another tribe, remember we're considering the land being then given off to a daughter who would then marry into another tribe, and then that land would become part of that tribe's inheritance. If the land was actually passed to another tribe through the marriage of a daughter who gained her father's inheritance, then the year of Jubilee would fail to restore the correct land divisions which the Lord had previously established. The year of Jubilee wouldn't work in the way that it was supposed to work. And as a result, well, if having the correct division of land would then yield fruit for Israel, then the incorrect divisions would yield no fruit. The nation of Israel would be a fruitless land. Now, as we consider the problem that these chief priests were presenting here, we quickly discover that there are two types of division. There's good division, and there's bad division. There's the divinely designed division that God determines to be a necessary function of bearing fruit. And then there's the division that occurs when we attempt to make decisions that are contrary to God's divine design. In order to consider these two forms of division in light of the church age, continue holding your place there at Numbers 36, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to point out that the church today tends to be more concerned about the denominational divisions within the church than we are with the relational divisions that often occur within an individual church. And while we hear a whole lot of talk about the problem with the divisions of denominations and congregations, it's my personal opinion that the denominational divisions of the church are in many ways God's will, just like the tribal divisions within the nation of Israel. The Christian who looks across the denominational lines of the church and says, oh, we got to bring it all back together and just have one big church, they fail to recognize that God actually has a design in the denominations and in all the various congregations, each one designed by God to meet certain needs within the church. Therefore, those who are trying to achieve some grand ecumenical movement within the church are really just trying to erase the denominational dividing lines which seem to be divinely designed by God. It would be like going over to Israel and trying to erase all of the borders that were, you know, sections of land determined for each individual tribe. God wouldn't stand for it. And I don't think that he'll stand for us trying to, you know, achieve some big ecumenical movement too, when it seems to me that all the different congregations of churches, that's part of God's design too. Sad to say, though, that many of these Christians who think that we're supposed to tear down all these denominational dividing lines of all these churches, they're oftentimes actually causing division within their own congregation. They're oftentimes causing divisions within their own church because they show up to church and they want to force their ecumenical agenda on the leadership of their church. And in so doing, they're causing division within their own church by arguing about all the denominational divisions going on throughout the whole church. It doesn't make sense. This seems to be what Paul was challenging here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's challenging these Christians there at the church in Corinth because they're causing division within their congregation. Look there at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10, where Paul declares, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Now, he's talking to a specific church here, the church in Corinth. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Here in these verses, we find this church that was dividing within itself. They were dividing over which baptism is best, or who's the better Christian, or who's really spiritual here. And rather than allowing this division to continue and split this church in half, Paul nipped it in the bud by reminding them that Christ isn't divided. Christ isn't divided, and since Christ is not divided, then the division that occurs within a given congregation must not be from Christ. If Christ is not divided, then the divisions that occur within any church, any singular congregation, well, that must not be from Jesus. Now, in order to further explain my point, continue holding your place there at Numbers 36 and turn with me to Romans 16. And as you turn to Romans 16, we should consider how, on the one hand, the church as a whole is made up of different denominations and congregations which meet in all these different locations. And according to God's divine design, every Christ-centered, Bible-based congregation, now understand the qualification there, every Christ-centered, Bible-based congregation, all right, that rules out a bunch of them. Every Christ-centered, Bible-based congregation has been established by the Lord in order to reach and minister to the people in that given community right where they're at. So these divinely ordained divisions in the church have been designed by God for the benefit of every believer, and so that that church can reach the community around them. On the other hand, though, while God has determined these little divisions of congregations, we have to also understand that there are unhealthy divisions that we must be aware of so that we might learn to avoid them. These are the man-made divisions which occur within a given congregation. Well, God has the right to create different congregations by calling a pastor to go out and plant a church. It's also wrong for any Christian to think that they have the right and the power to create division within a church just because they want it done their way, just because they want to force their agenda on a church, or just because they want things done in a certain particular method or form. That being the case, it's important for us to recognize that God has called certain men to the position of senior pastor. And as the senior pastor of this congregation, it's not my job to try to steal sheep from other flocks. You see, there's a pastor down the street, and God has given him a flock. His flock is none of my business. And there's a pastor across town, and God's given him a flock. And those sheep, that's up to God and that shepherd over there. That's none of my business. My business is right here at Calvary South Austin, and it's my job to not try to convince those sheep that this is the better flock, but it's my job to make sure that there are not divisions in this flock. It's my job to make sure that these sheep, this flock, this congregation is protected from division. With this in mind, look there at Romans 16, beginning there at verse 17, because there Paul declares, "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." He doesn't say hang out with them. He doesn't say invite them into your house. He says avoid them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." In other words, they're not coming with all this, ah, ah, ah. They're speaking with smooth, flattering speech. And it's speech that's intended to deceive the hearts of the simple. From this, we must understand that division within our church is contrary to God's plan. Therefore, Paul is instructing us to avoid those who cause it. If you see someone causing division, avoid them. And so if you get the feeling that someone in our church is trying to cause division here, then you might challenge them about it. But most importantly, if they are causing division, just avoid them so that you don't end up, you know, being deceived by their smooth, flattering words. And if you run into a person out on the street and they used to come here and they're not here any longer and all they want to do is fill your ear with all sorts of negative talk about our church and whatnot, just avoid them. They're just angry. They're just bitter. Don't let them cause division in your life. To sum it up, look, God has divided the church. God has determined the denominations and the congregations according to the shepherds that he's called and raised up and sent out. That's his work. We don't have to do away with all of that. God has separated his body by adding to each church those who are being saved. That's his work. And so we don't have to fight against different congregations or denominations. That's not our job. Rather than attempting to blur the lines of these divinely designed divisions within the church, we should instead recognize the boundary lines of this congregation and make it our job as a church to say, you know what? We're going to do our best to not cause division here at Calvary South Austin. This is the church that God has called us to. This is the flock. This is the congregation that God has put us in. So let's do our best to make sure that we're not causing division right here. And then the rest of the churches will be taken care of by the Lord. He'll deal with all of that. Let's just make sure that we're avoiding division here. And then with the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can set out to avoid causing divisions here in our own church. And while the Lord has defined the congregational divisions of the church at large, he's also given us clear lines of division, whether we're single or married. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn back to Numbers 36, look with me there at verse 5, because there Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speak is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments of the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho." Well, here in these verses, we find the solution that God introduced so that the portions of land would remain true to his divine division. Each woman who inherited her father's land would then have to marry another person from the same tribe, or else she would forfeit her land. And so you could choose not to marry and keep your land, or you could choose to marry within your tribe and keep your land, or you could marry outside of your tribe and lose your land. And while the Lord had already presented the children of Israel with one marital division, remember, God had determined that these Israelites should abstain from marrying the Gentiles of the pagan nations. And so they already had one marital division. But now we see that those women who were possessors of land, they were also presented with another marital division. They were presented with this division of only marrying within their own tribe or the tribe of their father. They were required to marry a man within the tribe of their father in order to maintain the land. Well, it's in similar fashion that the Lord has also given divinely designed marital divisions for the church. He's given us these divine divisions of marriage so that our marriages might not cause the wrong sort of division here within our congregations. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place there at Numbers 36 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 6, we should understand that the Lord has called Christians to avoid marriages with unbelievers. Now, this is not to suggest, and please hear me, this is not to suggest that a believer who is currently married to an unbeliever should seek divorce. Because according to Paul, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, then he shouldn't divorce her. Or if a woman has a husband who does not believe and she's willing to live, or the husband is willing to live with her, then she should also stay married to him. So if you're married tonight and you're married to an unbeliever, I'm not telling you to go get divorced. There's many times where two unbelievers got married and one got saved along the way, and now you have a believer married to an unbeliever. You're married. That's the way that goes, and you're supposed to stay with them as long as they want to stay with you. Other times, there's a Christian who married an unbeliever just out of ignorance or out of rebellion. And if that's the case, then you're married, and you shouldn't seek divorce if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you. But then there are those who have yet to declare their marital vows before God and man. They haven't come before God and declared their, lifelong love for this other person, and they haven't been officially married yet. And if that's you and you're together with an unbeliever, then you have to understand that the Lord is calling you to abstain from marrying an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, here in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 11, Paul declared, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Here in these verses, we find the division that God determined for those who might seek to be married to an unbeliever. And so if you're a Christian single here this evening, then remember the Lord is opposed to interfaith marriages. Completely opposed to it. Because ultimately it causes division within the body of Christ. And it presents the wrong message. You see, according to Paul, the bride is a representation or a symbol of the church, and the groom is a symbol of Christ. Now, is Christ married to an unbeliever? Or is the church saved by an unbeliever? No. And so it's an improper picture. Therefore, Christians have been presented with marital division. We've been called not to marry unbelievers. Not only that, but those who are married have also been called to other forms of marital division. Now, in order to explain what I mean, continue to hold your place there at Numbers 36, but turn with me to Matthew 19. You see, it's in Matthew 19 that we find a group of Pharisees, and they were again testing Jesus, as they always seem to do. And this time they asked him about divorce. And as we consider the Lord's response here, we discover some basic truths about the right and the wrong ways that marriage should divide us. And so if you would, look there at Matthew 19, beginning there at verse 3. There Matthew tells us about the Pharisees who came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, we should notice here that marriage, according to God's design, is a division from mother and father. In other words, we don't bring mom and dad into our marriage. When we get married, we are one flesh, and that excludes, or we are divided, therefore, from mom and dad. But we should also notice that word joined there. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife.'" That word joined, it simply means to live together. Now, there are Christians who engage in premarital cohabitation, but according to this verse, what Jesus is saying is that we ought not be living together until we're married. We shouldn't be living together. This has nothing to do with a physical relationship at all. That word joined was used in the Hebrew equivalent of this word, was used to talk about the mighty men of valor who joined themselves to King David. In other words, they just lived with him, nothing more. And so here in the use of this word, Jesus is saying, before you leave your mom and dad and move in with this person, they have to be considered your wife or your husband in holy matrimony. And so there should be no joining together. Or in other words, there should be a division of this couple until Christian marriage is actually achieved. And then when we get married, we become one flesh, and we've been called to divide ourselves from the leadership of our parents. It's not to suggest that we can't ask them for advice, but it is to say that we ought to be looking to one another and yoked with the Lord as we make our decisions in marriage. Not only that, but according to Jesus, Christian marriage also means that we're dividing ourselves from those who might separate us. Look there at Matthew 19, beginning there at verse 6, where Jesus declares, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Well, here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see how those who enter into Christian marriage are also agreeing to divide themselves from any other person that would seek to separate them from one another. And while Jesus presents sexual immorality as the only real reason for divorce, we also have to understand that a husband or wife is not bound to the spouse who decides to leave them, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so the two reasons that divorce is allowable is if your spouse is engaging in sexual immorality or if they just leave you. In either way, you're no longer bound to that marriage. But what we ought to be doing as Christian couples is determining to separate ourselves or divide ourselves from anyone who would seek to separate us so that we don't have to come to that point of divorce, so that we don't have to question, well, they were unfaithful to me, therefore I am considering divorce here. No, rather than going there, why not in marriage decide that we are going to divide ourselves from anyone who would seek to separate us? Now, this separation might include past boyfriends and girlfriends who pose an emotional threat to our spouse. Maybe we have a relationship with someone that we used to date when we were younger or something, and our spouse is really just, you know, challenged by that, and it upsets them. Well, that presents, you know, a division. Either that's going to cause a division between you and your spouse, or you need to divide from that relationship. And according to Jesus here, let no man separate what God has brought together. Therefore, we should be separating ourselves from those relationships. This certainly includes those who are inviting us to enter into adulterous relationships, like a coworker who is constantly making advances even though they know we're married, or even maybe another Christian at church who's inviting you to live in sin with them. We should say no to this and separate ourselves and divide ourselves from these people, so that they don't divide us in marriage. Well, as we consider all of this, we have to understand that much like the nation of Israel, divine division is a necessary step in establishing a healthy church. And while there are some unhealthy divisions, God has determined that there are some very healthy divisions. And therefore, it's important for every single to divide themselves from the possibility that they're going to marry an unbeliever, because that would be an unhealthy step for the church as well as themselves. And every couple should determine to divide themselves from those who might seek to separate their marriage, because, you know, divorce is not a healthy thing for the church, nor is it for that couple. In order to maintain healthy divisions within our congregation, we ought to seek God's word to understand the divine divisions that He's determined for the church. We ought to set out to discover and maintain healthy divisions within our congregation, and as a result, I believe that we will end up bearing much fruit, just like the land of Israel. When the land of Israel was divided correctly, then there was much fruit. And so too, when the church is divided correctly, we'll end up bearing much fruit as we abide according to the divine divisions of the Lord. With that, let's pray.